As many of you are aware, we have through our chapel services in the fall and now leading into the spring, different professors have been asked to speak about different parts of the Baptist Confession of Faith. And today I've been assigned to talk about the section and article on sanctification. And rather than reading the whole Confession of Faith, I've asked or decided to look at the BMA doctrinal statement. BMA doctrinal statement was used, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, as a foundational document for its doctrinal statement. And on the back of your announcement sheet, you should have that statement that says this, that all believers are set apart unto God, referencing the Hebrews 10 passage we read just a moment ago, at the time of their regeneration. They should grow in grace by allowing the Holy Spirit to apply God's word to their lives, conforming them to the principles of divine righteousness, and making them partakers of the holiness of God. I've noticed in our study over the last year that a confession of faith tends to have maybe paragraphs that explain an item, whereas a doctrinal statement just has a brief statement, a sentence or two about it. And so we're going to take a look at what the BMA considers to be sanctification and look at these different passages. The Hebrews passage, chapter 10, as we've looked at, it says all believers are set apart unto God. The Hebrews passage, of course, Christ is quoting the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 40, and he says there that sacrifices were not pleasing to God, the burnt sacrifices. They just did not get the job done. And so God prepared for Christ a body, and that body is what removed the first and established the second, moving away the Old Testament sacrifices, which were first, and now coming with the body of Christ, and his sacrifice was sufficient once for all to take care of the needs of sanctification for individuals. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. In contrast to what Christ did, the priests stand daily. It's interesting to think about the writer of Hebrews was very likely able to look back and look at Jerusalem where they had still been offering sacrifices. And he's able to look over there and see that. It says daily the priests stand there and they do their service, offering sacrifices which can never take away sins. The writer of Hebrews will say somewhere else that if they could have taken away sins, then they would have taken away sins, and there would be no need for them to continue having those offered. But Christ, in contrast to the priest who stand there daily doing this over and over, is Christ who once for all, a single offering, sufficient for all people in all times, he offered that sacrifice and then he sat down beside his Father because the work was finished. No need for him to stand there anymore. He was able to sit down because that work was finished. And in verse 14 it says this, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Versus those that are being sanctified. Now let's just talk about this for a second. Theologians will note, some will say that there is a positional sanctification, and others will say there's a practical or progressive sanctification. Some theologians say, well, you can call it positional, but it's even greater than that. It's a definitive sanctification. It's definitely something that happened. When you look in the Greek at this and it says that he has perfected, then we're talking about something that's in a perfect tense, which means this, that something was done in the past, but it has a current result. There was a single act that happened back in at the time of Christ that he perfected, and it still affects us positively today. Something that's just a little bit different than that is the wording at the end that says that there are those who are being sanctified. If you have a King James Version or several others, it will say those who are sanctified, but it is a present participle. So being sanctified seems to be a very good translation. So the idea there is that even though there has been an act in which sanctification occurred, there's also an ongoing sanctification that occurs. When a child is born, you have a newborn. Normally, that child is fully alive, okay? But yet, even though we have a child who is fully alive, there's so much more of life yet to be fulfilled. And so imagine it that way. When a person is distinctively, definitively sanctified, he is saved. It's like he is born again. He is born and he has full life, but there's still a great deal of life to be fulfilled. And when Christ, people may ask, how can a person who's really a believer, who really is saved, act like a sinner? That's a great question. There are two parts of sanctification. One is, it's possible for a person to be sanctified, to be saved, but then he still has this ongoing process to which he needs to be sanctified in an ongoing fashion. Does that make some sense? So like the doctrinal statement here, all believers are set apart at the time of their regeneration. That happens. They're set apart. But that's not the only thing that's involved in sanctification. If you're thinking, I'm going to get saved so I can have fire insurance so I won't go to hell, but then I'm going to live the life that I want to live, we got issues there. And I tell you, there are people, even in BMA churches, regardless of what the BMA doctrinal statement says, there are people who definitely violate that and say, well, if I'm saved, then I can live the way I want to. I mean, I've literally had people in BMA churches tell me that even though the Old Testament talks about don't commit adultery, hey, I'm saved, this is New Testament, and I'm under grace, and I can commit adultery if I want to. Now, that's just crazy. But that happens. Had a pastor friend of mine call me not too long ago saying the very same thing. Somebody that he was dealing with was saying, you should stop preaching those commandments about don't sin, you know, don't commit adultery, don't do those things, because that's Old Testament. Well, it's very interesting that Christ quoted the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews brings that Old Testament in here into the New Testament era. Paul will do the same thing with the Corinthians. Let's read that. In fact, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, we'll see a little bit more about this definitive salvation that does occur right away. But in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, it's the passage where the Corinthians have got some problems with each other, and they're thinking about taking it to court before the unbelievers. And Paul is saying, why would you want to do that? Don't do that, because those unbelievers have nothing to do with heaven. You should be able to settle this on your own. And he goes on to say in verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I just want to tell you, just I'm going to pause for a second here on this. It really frustrates me that our country increasingly is shouting out to everyone to listen to these type people. Adulterers, fornicators, homosexual, and saying, listen to these people. Do not be deceived. Even though it seems like more and more people are accepting immoral behaviors. Do not be deceived. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so do not listen to them. Do not take your cases to them. That's what Paul is saying. But then he says this in verse 11. Such were some of you. These Corinthians were involved in sexual immoral behavior. They were involved in drunkenness and greed. And they were thieves. That's what some of them were. But in contrast to that, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. I think we've already talked about justification in our chapel services. Justified is when the Lord declares us justified. He declares us righteous. This is an aorist passive verb. It's used in other places to describe sanctification of a believer as well. And if you're aorist, you're thinking past. And if you're thinking passive, you're thinking, I didn't really have much to do with it. And that's exactly what the idea is here. You were washed. You were sanctified. It was an act done in the past. You were regenerated. You were saved. It was done in the past. But also, you were passive in that. You did not do that. See, refer to myself, I am not capable of washing myself from my sins. And I am not capable of sanctifying myself. Now, I can speak out and say, I'm justified. I can say that, but I have no authority to say that. I mean, it's just my words. It doesn't actually justify me. It took an act of God to do that. Only God has the soap that's equivalent, necessary to wash my sins away. Only God can sanctify me. So when the BMA doctrinal statement says all believers are set apart unto God at the time of their regeneration, the Hebrews passage and the 1 Corinthians 6 passage would verify that. There were times in the past where you were washed, and it still has an effect today. Now, in contrast to that, I want to mention this one thing as well. Some folks get really upset and would call me right now a bigot of some sort or a closed-minded for having read these verses and saying that these folks are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, I think the homeowner has every right to accept or deny someone's entrance into his home. Would you agree with that? If I showed up at your house and I started knocking down the door and wanted to come in, you have every right to stop me from that. And I don't understand why everyone would say, everyone would agree with that. In general, unless you're just trying to be a little bit of a jerk or something, everybody's going to say, yes. I couldn't think of a more intelligent word to use there. But when you're there, most people are going to say, you cannot just walk into my house. And yet, they're very willing to say, God, you should let anybody walk into your house. It doesn't work that way. Okay, I've had people knock on my door before and share with me all the good intentions they had for me. Maybe they're trying to sell a product or share with me some kind of a religious message. But I don't know who they are. And Jesus himself said this. He said, not everybody who comes to me is going to get into heaven. People will stand there and they'll run off a list of good things they've done. But the truth is, I don't know them. To me, they're evildoers. They have evil intent. And they're not getting in my house. And that's what Jesus says here. Look, some of you, though, were like that. You were a person I wasn't going to let in my house. But something's happened to you. Somebody cleaned you up. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. You can come into my house. Listen, anybody who's a homosexual, adulterer, thief, drunkard, reviler, any one of those who's not eligible for the kingdom of God is eligible for a good washing and sanctification. Christ will do that for you, and you can gain entrance into his home, into his kingdom. Well, there is a practical, we've talked about it just a little bit, there's that definitive time when I'm saved, but then what about the ongoing? The BMA doctrinal statement says that they should grow in grace. Those who've been set apart, those who have been regenerated, they should grow in grace. And you can see that 2 Peter is given there as a passage for us to look at. 2 Peter is just a great passage. Verse 3, Peter writes and he says, his, talking about God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've got everything we need that's given to us from God that we need to live lives of godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's given us what we need, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. This is one of the most incredible passages of Scripture. That Christ, God, provides it where we can actually participate in his divine nature, so that we can escape from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. There are sinful desires and lust. They come to us. They come to all people. And you think, hey, it's just in my nature to lust in that way. It's my nature to have sinful desires that way. Sure it is. That's our nature. But God has done a radical change in our moral and ethical status. That's the definitive salvation and sanctification. He's done a radical change in us. But as we go on living through life, he has given us the continual power that we can resist temptations. And we can not yield to the lust that we have. A person may say, look, I believe I was born with a particular, let's just say homosexuality. I believe I was born homosexual. Let's just say you were. God, if you are genuinely sanctified, gives you everything you need to overcome those sinful leanings and inclinations in your life. Do you not understand that? I mean, that's how people are. Any one of us in this room right now, whether we are or are not homosexual, we know that we all have extremely lustful, evil desires. Do we not? I mean, that comes our way. We have weaknesses. Any one of us could fall victim to any kind of sin that we've already talked about here. And yet God gives us what we need so that we don't have to follow through with those lusts. Now, what's he going to say about that? For this very reason, because of this very reason that he's given us the strength that we need to resist those evil desires, then verse 5, for make every effort to supplement or add to your faith virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So we should grow, we should add to our faith many good virtues that are described here. What happens when we do that? What happens with that? Well, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if they're yours and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may have knowledge of Christ. You may even be saved. But if these things are not increasing in your life, you will be ineffective and unfruitful in that salvation. I don't know how many times through the years you've probably had it where someone comes and talks to you as a minister or a person they know is close to the Lord and asks your advice. Maybe they share with you how things are just going wrong and horrible in their lives. And that happens to any of us. Anything, we can have hard times. But there have been many occasions when somebody has come to me and they're talking about how hard things are in their lives and the trouble they're in. And I'll ask them a question like, well, are you reading your Bible? And the answer is usually no. Well, are you praying? Well, I tried once. I didn't get much of an answer from it, so I hadn't been praying. I mean, there are folks and you look at that and many people, you wonder, why are you stumbling? Well, it's because you may be saved, but you're not growing, and you're not trying to grow. He goes on to say, look, the person who's like this, who's adding to his faith is like one who is, that keeps him from being ineffective and unfruitful in his knowledge of the Lord. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. You get the idea from studying that word that he just can't see. Maybe he can see a little bit, but he's stumbling over things. I mean, he's just living life that's miserable. Well, why? Why is he doing that? Why is he stumbling? Why is he struggling? Because he's not adding to his life the virtues that are required of being sanctified. And so he stumbles around, and it's like he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former ways. If we go back to the Corinthians passage we just read, some of you were idolaters and immoral and thieves and drunkards. That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And Peter would say, hey, there were some people, yeah, that happened. But at this point in their lives, they've forgotten that. They've forgotten that they were washed. They've forgotten that they were sanctified. And they're stumbling around living crazy lives that do not please the Lord. So we are expected to grow, as Peter writes about here, by allowing the Holy Spirit to apply God's Word to our lives. 1 Peter 2:2 is cited as the passage for key in the BMA doctrinal statement that says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So that's good. But I got to tell you this, really, as you look at this passage, I'm not sure this is the best verse to support the statement because it doesn't actually mention the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at the verses preceding it, it talks about the abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, since you've got the word that's going to last and your flesh is not, so put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Okay, so it's good. We want to depend on the word. But I think there are some other passages that probably help us a little bit more with that. For example, Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit of truth would come. And he would lead his followers into all truth. I appreciate Brother Shine for pointing that verse out to me yesterday. But the Holy Spirit would point you toward all truth. Well, what is truth? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 18, in his prayer to the Father, Father, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. So you have the Holy Spirit who's going to lead in truth. And in the next chapter, Jesus is saying, sanctify them through the truth. That's your word. You can see how this is an accurate statement, that the Holy Spirit does lead us to apply the word to our hearts, even though 1 Peter 2:2 gets kind of close. It's really not the best and most definitive verse that we could have had to support that. The next thing is conforming them. These are those believers who've been set apart at the time of their regeneration and are growing. And part of that growth occurs by the Holy Spirit applying God's word to our heart that results in us conforming to the principles of divine righteousness. You're familiar with the book of Romans chapter 12, which talks about this, that I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Well, there's a lot in that. I'd love to go through that whole passage, but I'm going to concentrate just on this conforming part. Do not be conformed to this world. When you're talking about the word conformed, I think I've spoken on this in chapel before. The word is a schematic. That's the idea there, that do not have the same schematic, do not have the same inner circuitry that the world has, and particularly in relations to your moral and spiritual characteristics. So instead of having the same inner workings as an immoral, unspiritual world, you be transformed. Okay? You have a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Look, that's what should happen to you. That inner man that has been sinful, that thing needs to change. And you need to be transformed. Instead of having the same inner circuitry and schematics that the immoral, unspiritual world has, hey, you need to become something else. And what's on the inside there needs to conform to the word of God and to righteousness and be what's acceptable to God. We should be conformed, not conformed, but transformed. One other passage there also in that word being transformed, it's a present imperative. So you could translate it this way, keep on being transformed. Keep on. You can see here, again, that progressive, that ongoing act of sanctification. The newborn is born. He's got full life. But he's got to keep on living. And that's what we're talking about here. You've been saved, but keep on being transformed. Okay? You know, I like to use this illustration. I try to drive the speed limit. But if there's a day that I'm pulled over for speeding, you know, I'm not going to be able to tell the law enforcement officer, yesterday, I obeyed the law. And, you know, yesterday's obedience does not justify today's disobedience. Okay? And so I'm saved, and I can look back. There's extreme value in that, obviously. But I've got to keep on being transformed. I've got to have these virtues growing in increasing measure. Okay? You know, hopefully I'm loving, but I loved one time in the past, but am I loving today? You know, I had virtue in the past, but do I have virtue today? I've got to increase with those things so I don't become nearsighted and blind and think I'm in a better position than I am. Well, one other passage that helped me as a young person, particularly back when I was in high school, somehow I found this verse. I remember I played on our school football team a little bit, and if you've ever been on a high school football team, at least where I was, profanity and immoral talk becomes very popular. And I was just hearing it. And finally, I found this verse, which was very comforting to me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God." This is one of those places you don't have to question it. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body." It's possible to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God." There are people, we can say that there are certain moral behaviors and that they're wrong, immoral behaviors, they're wrong. And people look at us like we're bigots, like we're arrogant and so forth. But when it gets down to it, this is God's will. Your sanctification, abstain from sexual immorality. And this teaching is not the teaching of man, it's the teaching of God. And not everyone wants to hear that, do they? But that's part of our sanctification. One last passage I'd like to share with you. The statement goes on to say, "In making them partakers in the holiness of God." The 2 Corinthians 7 passage, verse 1 that we read, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 tell us to be holy because God is holy, quoting the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves and from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." What promises are we talking about? If you go back to verse 14 of chapter 6, you see him say, "Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Don't be or do not be unequally yoked. It's the idea of two of a different kind. Don't yoke those together like you would put, say, two oxen together in a yoke so they could work together. Do not put a dog and a cat yoked together. Now, there's a lot about a dog and a cat that are similar. Four legs, fur, all that kind of thing. Okay, there's a lot of similarity. But deep down, it's not even that deep, but down inside, they are different. You know, if you yoked a dog and a cat together and expected them to cooperate, that's not going to happen. Can you imagine that? You know, you could film it and probably make money on the crazy, funny video show. Even if you put a horse and a cow together, they're very similar, but they're just different. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't put together things of different kind. Because what fellowship, and so he's, you know, a good long list of things there. What fellowship has light with darkness, or back up, excuse me, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord or harmony has Christ with Belial? What, you know, Christ and Satan don't sing together in harmony. That just doesn't work. And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The answer to these questions are none. There's nothing. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Nothing. There is no agreement there. For we are the temple of the living God. Okay? And if I'm supposed to be, you know, do you think of any, how should the temple of God be kept? Like a junkyard? No, it should be clean. And we are the temple of the living God. As God said, and he's quoting the Old Testament, he's quoting the book of Leviticus here. He says, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them." What I want to point out about that, you can look and say, that's Old Testament. God was going to walk among them. He's going to dwell among them. But Paul brings that passage into the New Testament to non-Jewish believers. And it's not just applying to the Jews of the book of Leviticus day, but it's applying to us today. And he says, "You are the temple of the living God." And as God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Do you see all this? I'm going to walk with them. I'm going to dwell among them. They'll be my people. I will be their God. There's a lot of I will and they will. Therefore, since he's going to walk among us, and since he's going to dwell among us, and since he's going to be our God and we're going to be his people, therefore, go out from their midst. Leave. Get away from the unbelievers that he describes earlier. Get away from them. And be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. Do not touch it where you're kind of grabbing hold of it. It's not just I think I'll just touch that. But it's kind of, hey, I think I'll touch this and grabbing hold of it. Don't do that. Don't grab hold of something that's unclean or lewd or immoral. Don't do that. And when we don't do that, he says, then I will welcome you. I will receive you. You will have favor. I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have promises like that, since we have the promise that God will come and dwell in us, and he will be our God, and he will walk among us, and we'll be his people. He'll be like a father to us, and we'll be like children to him. Those are promises from God. And since we have promises like that, then get away from things that are sinful. Be sanctified. Those things that, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, you know, there's a lot in this message. There's a lot of passages. And what I think would be at least something that we could take home, not only to go and share with our people, but with our own lives. You are a seminary student. Some of you are at the very beginning of your seminary career, some of you at the very end of it. But think about like the newborn. When you are first enrolled as a seminary student, you're a student. But there's a lot of living to go on. There's a lot of studying. There's a lot to be done. Make the most of it. What I'm really saying is, unfortunately, my experience through the years, being a part of higher education and seminaries and that kind of thing for a long time, I've seen seminary students that they're saved. They're going to heaven. But too easily they allow unsanctified things into their lives. It could be any number of things. I could bring folks in here if they could and would give testimonies about immoral behavior, adultery, fornication, drunkenness. Yep, thank God you're saved. But as you see here, there's a lot of living still to do, a lot of sanctifying to be kept. We need to encourage each other, I think, don't you? And don't put each other into compromising positions, but pray for each other and encourage each other so that we can be examples of all the sanctification work that Christ wants to do in us to save us, but then to sanctify us throughout our lives. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you again for allowing us to see these scriptures. Thank you for how they do apply. Father, help us to see that application for our own lives, to look back over these passages when we need to remind us of the sanctifying work that you still want for our lives. Forgive us where we're sinful. Maybe even right now we can think about temptations we have yielded to or we're at the verge of yielding to. Father, help us. Let us encourage each other to stand strong and to serve you as we should for your honor and your glory. I do pray as we study this semester that we'll learn more about your word and your work in ways that will help us to please you. And help us to live the sanctified lives that you called us to. Help us to lead our families in such as well and our churches so that when we stand before you one day, you say, good and faithful servants, well done. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.